Thank you very much, Nick. Good morning to everyone. Hope you're enjoying your long weekend. So today our theme is marriage. And our focus will be on Ephesians 5, a couple of other passages as well, but we'll get to Ephesians 5 and the passage Nick read for us. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us to listen carefully to your word today. Father, we know that this topic is personal and can be painful for some, and so we pray for sensitivity in how we speak about it and relate to one another on this topic. We also know, Father, that marriage is a wonderful blessing that you've given, and so we pray that you teach us what it's all about and work in us so that we might trust in you and follow your will for us and enjoy the blessing that you give us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we begin with marriage in Australia. In 2021, which are the latest stats from the ABS, there were nearly 90,000 marriages registered, which was 13% higher than in 2020. We know lockdowns affected marriages, but still 21% lower than 2019. So here's kind of a graph tracking where marriages have gone since 2001. Bit of a crash with COVID, but haven't quite bounced back to the same numbers. In terms of characteristics of marriage, they have pretty much remained unchanged, even though the number of marriages has dropped because of the pandemic. So the median age at marriage for males is 32 years old, and for women is 30.5, a little bit younger. And a key stat for our interests, which I'll put on the screen for us, 80.7% of marriages were officiated by a civil celebrant, similar to the 80.3% officiated by civil celebrants in 2019 and 2020. In other words, only 20% of weddings in Australia are religious these days. So gone are the days when us Anglican ministers were conducting a wedding every other weekend, which was what life was like for me in Warunga with a lovely wedding church, and also at the King's School with all the old boys coming back to get married in the chapel. And more importantly, gone are the days that couples consciously marry before God. I don't want Christian weddings anymore, or marriages before God. And only a minority have a biblical Christian view of marriage, all the more reason to shore up our biblical view of marriage today. The other marriage stat that we add to the mix these days is same-sex marriages. In 2021, there were 2,842 same-sex marriages, which is a decrease of 62.1% compared with 2020. Same-sex marriages represent 3.2% of all marriages registered in Australia in 2021. So there's been a decline in the number of same-sex marriages since they began in 2017. In 2021, more female same-sex couples married, 1,771, than male same-sex couples, 1,072. So there's some stats. There's the context, gives us a bit of a snapshot of the context in which we turn to listen to God's word on this subject. And so point one, God's good design for marriage. We began this sermon series with a focus on Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. We learn that we are created persons in the image of God, male and female, equal but different. Towards the end of Genesis 2, we read, "But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24. "That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So this verse here, verse 24, spells out God's good design for marriage. Marriage, by definition, is for male and female, man and woman, husband and wife. Redefinitions don't change that truth. Two, in marriage, husband and wife leave and cleave. That is, they establish a new family unit. No longer is their priority relationship towards their parents. Their priority is one another. Three, God designed marriage for one flesh union. In other words, God designed sex for marriage, to unite a husband and wife. Sex is a powerful bond. Outside of marriage, it is dynamite that often ends in tears. Another purpose for marriage is found back in Genesis 1. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So the fourth purpose in marriage, procreation. Sex in marriage is not only for procreation, as the Catholics would say, but God's design is for procreation to take place within the marriage relationship. In other words, God's good design is for children to be raised by their biological father and mother in a stable home. With the advancement of reproductive technologies, this is not always the case, to the detriment of children. The fifth and final thing to add from Genesis in this verse here is that husband and wife subdue the earth together. In other words, they work as a team to fulfill God's purpose for the world, working, raising a family, loving God, doing good in their community. From a New Testament perspective, they work as a team to serve the Lord Jesus and advance his gospel, his kingdom. So there is a very quick sketch of God's good design for marriage. We know that God's good design is quickly messed up, mucked up, stuffed up, whatever word you want to use, by Adam and Eve's sin in Genesis chapter 3. We know that sin means that we fall short of God's ideal in so many ways. That doesn't mean we ditch God's ideal. Rather, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we turn to Christ as our solution for sin, and by God's power, we begin the process of restoration. God restores us into his image, and that impacts how we relate to him and others, including our closest and most personal relationships. Of course, sometimes relationships are so badly damaged and broken that restoration of such relationships is not possible. Jesus was realistic about that. Jesus was realistic about the effects of sin on marriage. So we come to Jesus' teaching in Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, some Jewish religious leaders asked Jesus a question about divorce. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" They want no-fault divorce, like we've got here in Australia since 1974, I think it was. Jesus said, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." So the first thing to say here, and I'm sure you can see it yourself, is that Jesus reaffirms God's good design for marriage. He quotes directly from Genesis 2. In other words, Genesis 2 is still in play in the New Testament era. Nothing has changed. Jesus, in fact, strengthens it. He strengthens it by adding, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh," and "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." We know those words well. If we've been to Christian weddings, we hear them every time, at least in the Anglican order. We hear those words said. God's good design for marriage is lifelong, until death do us part. But Jesus is realistic about sin. Why then, the Pharisees asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." So God's Old Testament law permitted divorce because your hearts were hard, Jesus says. In other words, hard-hearted, sinful people do awful things to their spouse. They can treat them appallingly. They can break their vows. They cheat. They commit adultery. In verse 9, Jesus says, if your spouse is sexually immoral, the word he uses, the Greek word is porneia, and you know what word comes from that, porneia. It basically means any sexual activity that is contrary to God's will, that is, not with your spouse. That is valid grounds for divorce. That's because sex outside of marriage breaks the marriage bond. Breaks the marriage bond. Now, I should say that sexual immorality is not the only grounds for divorce given in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul speaks of desertion, when a person walks away from the marriage. And there are other reasons why a married couple may separate. Domestic violence, abuse, for example. All sin damages marriage, but some sins destroy marriage. And this is painful stuff, often with long-term implications for all involved, including children. So all the more reason for restoration through Jesus Christ, for grace and forgiveness and transformation. Yes, this is a process, and yes, it will only be perfected, completed at the end. We will still carry scars. Shall we move to a more positive subject? The ideal, the picture to where we are all heading. Helen's lovely little book highlighted this very nicely. It helps to have a picture of the future, doesn't it? An ideal. At this point in the term, the picture, the ideal, is the upcoming school holidays and a bit of a break. We are planning a holiday in the mountains, so the ideal, the picture of the future that keeps us going through the busyness of term and the colds and the flus and the general weariness, is a cabin in the mountains. Cold outside, cozy inside, around the fire, resting, enjoying family time, walking into town to get coffee, that kind of thing. Found this lovely picture of the mountains to give me that picture of the ideal. A bit of snow would be nice. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks of Christian marriage, and it gives the ideal, the picture of the future. I'm going to do Ephesians 5 in reverse here, starting with 31 to 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church, the Apostle Paul says. This is saying that the marriage that God was on about from the beginning of time was not the marriage of Adam and Eve. Ultimately, not my marriage, not your marriage, but the marriage between Christ and his church. This marriage is God's eternal plan. God's purpose was for the Son to leave his Father in heaven and be united to his wife, the church. The two who become one that God has been working for since the creation of humanity is Christ and his church. The heavenly wedding, the union between Christ and his church, the resurrection when all of God's people, the church, will be one with Jesus. That's where everything is heading. Have you ever been to the perfect wedding? Is there such a thing? In my experience, every wedding has a little glitch, something that goes wrong. Hopefully not me tripping up the front or saying something that I shouldn't say or anything like that. There's always something that everyone remembers. For us, it was the MC at the reception center whom we pleaded with to not say anything dumb or cheesy or crude. Well, when it came time for the cutting of the cake, out he came with a candle. Not any old candle. This is not our cake, by the way. But the candle of love that he proceeded to light, and we had to blow it out together. Super cheesy. And of course, what do all of our family and friends remember about our wedding? The candle of love. Is the candle still burning? There is only one perfect union, one perfect wedding day, one perfect marriage, which every Christian, married or single, looks forward to in the future, the union between Christ and his church. And this perfect union is the model for Christian marriage. Every Christian marriage should seek to reflect that image. So we read, verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. So husbands, and I speak to myself here too, God is renewing us into Christ's likeness by his Spirit. The first place this should make a difference is in our love for our wife. We won't be perfect, but we should be growing over time in Christ-like, sacrificial, holistic love, including encouraging our wives in their sanctification. And I need to say, not being perfect is never an excuse for being a bully, being harsh, or controlling. We don't demand respect, we earn it. Husbands, grow in Christ-like love for your wives because of what the Lord asked them to do. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Two countercultural ideas here. Husbands as the head of the household, wives submitting to husbands. Feminist heads are exploding, pardon the pun. As we have already seen, headship is not authoritative in the sense of being the boss. Headship is responsibility. The responsibility to love and care for in a holistic way. That will include listening and discussing and deciding together. If a husband loves in such a way, then a wife can freely and gladly place herself under his loving care. Notice the change in language there. Place yourself under. Place yourself under is probably a better phrase than submission. Submission is so negatively loaded these days. It's like being a slave, inferior, less than. But we know that men and women are equal, both created in God's image, both fallen, both redeemed by Jesus, and equal in status as God's children, heirs of the kingdom, both being renewed into Christ's image by the Spirit, absolutely equal, but different. Another way submission is negatively loaded is that it is equated with traditional roles in the home. Now, some couples want traditional roles, and that's fine. Others don't. Couples are free to choose together. Headship equals responsibility, the responsibility to love and care in a Christ-like way. Submission means to freely and gladly place yourself under such loving care and responsibility. How that works itself out will differ from couple to couple. It won't look the same in every marriage. Love and respect is the shorter version in Ephesians 5, the last verse. However, each one of you, husbands, also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. So, here is God's good design for marriage from Genesis, from Jesus in Matthew 19, from the apostle in Ephesians 5. If we can trust God's word and follow his commands, it will be good for us. God wants what's best for us. It'll be the best kind of marriage. And we're not on our own in this. We have God's Spirit to help us. He is transforming us into his image if we are in Christ. So may this be true of every marriage in this church. Can I say, if your marriage is facing challenges, persevere by God's strength. If those challenges are serious enough that you need help, speak to someone you trust. Get help. If your marriage is traveling well, give thanks to God and enjoy the blessing of your marriage and keep growing in love and respect. The other thing to say is such a marriage is a good, healthy Christian marriage, such a marriage is a solid foundation for the welcoming of children and raising children in the training and instruction of the Lord, as the next chapter of Ephesians goes on to talk about. Dad and mum will be setting an example in the home, living what they are teaching. May God strengthen our families in this as well. For those amongst us who aren't married, next week much more will be said about singleness. But I hope that today has encouraged you as well as we've thought about the perfect union that we will all enjoy in heaven. We all share that same hope. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that your word teaches us on many subjects and the most important subjects of life, including marriage and singleness. Father, since it is such an important aspect of life, we pray you'd help us in our marital status, whether married or single. Today, we particularly pray for the married among us that you would be at work, renewing us into the image of Christ in the way that we love and relate within our marriages. Please bless our marriages in this church. Father, for any who are struggling in their marriage at this point in time, we pray for your strength for them, your comfort, a real sense of your love and presence. Father, help us to trust your word by the power of your Spirit to put it into practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a final song.